The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Today we are going to continue with a series of messages that started, well, a little more than a month ago with the events leading up to the Exodus. And we have since moved past the pre-Exodus events and are now discussing events of the Exodus. And this is going to be, therefore, part six in a series of messages that are going to continue over the coming weeks unto the observance of Pentecost. And you'll see why when we get to Pentecost. And so let's begin by going to Exodus 14. We are actually going to be reading, the focal point is Exodus 15, but would like just to read a couple of verses of Exodus 14 before we begin, because in the last message we discussed the events that culminated with the dramatic Red Sea crossing, and this was after Israel had left Goshen, gathered in Ramses, went to Succoth, to Etham, and then to Pihahiroth, and all of this while following a pillar of cloud and fire by day and night, traveling day and night most of the time. And when they came to Pihahiroth, they were seemingly trapped in this remote location. And in this location, there was a combination of dark and fog on the side of Pharaoh and his armies. And the Israelites had light on their portion of that land. And Moses was told to lift up his staff and to stretch it toward the sea, the only way out, really. And an east wind began to blow, and it blew all that night until, in the wee hours of the morning, even before sunlight, they could see that the depths had been opened up. And it is my understanding that the pillar would have then moved toward the depths of the sea. Now Israel was told to go forward, and they did go forward. They walked through the Red Sea and through a distance which I believe would have been about 8 miles of ocean. And the ocean had supernaturally defied the laws of physics. And of course, God wrote those laws, so he can change those laws if he sees fit. The laws of physics are not moral laws, but they are laws of the creation. And so it opened up and it allowed for the Israelites to pass through. And it would have taken probably a few to perhaps several hours to get through to the other side. And the light from the pillar would have given light to the Israelites as they went through the depths of the ocean. And if they were able to look and see on either side of the path, they would have seen that there would be walls of water hundreds of feet high. And if the Red Sea crossing is, in fact, in the area where it is believed by the only real good evidence that we have seen of where it would likely was, probably would have been anywhere from 300 to 500 feet at its highest points on either side. The pillar of fire and cloud would have come through the ocean. It would have come to the other side of the shore. It would have been the shore of Midian, the eastern side, and this took place shortly before the sun began to rise. On the western side, the darkness and fog would have began to clear, and Pharaoh's armies could see, well, where are all the people? Where are all the Israelites and the mixed multitude? They are gone. But they would have seen a path that had opened up through the ocean. And this pathway to them, it would have appeared to be stable, not like we've seen portrayed in many of the movies where, you know, water's kind of splashing and churning around. I mean, that would be a very frightening thing to head into. But it's our understanding, and it's from the scriptures, the description that we are going to read this afternoon, is that the walls would have been stable, described as being congealed. So this would have made the route seem passable by the soldiers and the chariots. And so the command was given for the armies to pursue Israel through the ocean. and to overtake them. Now, if you would have had a drone or something, or perhaps an aerial view, you know, if you were a spirit being and you could hover, you know, above that stretch of land and see what was going on down below, you would have seen a line of soldiers that would stretch for several miles through the midst of the sea. And, of course, the waters on either side of them would appear to be kind of a translucent blue. So after the last soldiers were a good distance into the gulf, the walls then liquefied, and they came crashing down on the entire army of Pharaoh. The immense pressure would have squeezed the oxygen out of every single person. It would have broken multiple bones in the bodies of those people who were, you know, down into the depths. And if they were not killed by the pressure or the breaking of bones, even perhaps skull fractures, drowning would have taken place within just a minute or two. In Exodus 14, and the last two verses, verses 30 and 31, "So the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses." And so now that the people were on the other side, the ocean had went back to its normal state, if you will, they would have quickly realized that they were entirely free from those who oppressed them for hundreds of years. And Israel stood on the eastern shore, and they were now in the land of Midian. And I think the relief that these people would have felt at that time, it would have been exhilarating. And they began to rejoice. You know, consider the last few months that they had experienced, all of those plagues in Egypt. And in the last 24 hours here, seemingly trapped before the ocean, they thought they were going to die. And then what happened? The ocean opening up and then going through. I mean, this would have been an emotional roller coaster for all, if not all, at least most of those people. So God had delivered Israel, as he said. An enormous weight was lifted from them, and the liberation that they felt quickly turned to jubilation. And it was at this time that Moses had composed a song on the shore of the sea. Now, Moses was inspired by these events, and we don't know how long did it take him to compose these lyrics. Maybe they came to him suddenly, but Moses, I believe, had God's spirit. And in this song, it was not just a song of praise and a song of reflecting on what happened. I believe Moses was prophesying in this. And prophesying can have a few different definitions. It doesn't always refer to people that are telling things of the future, although we are going to see there are elements of prophecy in here. But it means people that are speaking the truth, speaking of God, praising God, even just teaching the way of God is considered prophesying. And so let's go ahead and dive into Exodus 15. We're going to read the first, the opening sentence here. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Eternal and spoke." So it's, as we go through this, it begins to speak of an army. "I will sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." And so I believe that the phrasing in the first sentence here in this verse indicates that Moses was the song leader. Moses and the children of Israel sang the song together, and I believe he was inspired into composing these lyrics, and these lyrics and perhaps the melody as well was passed on to others. Now remember something in this the inspiration that many of these people had at that time, that this crossing through the Red Sea, was portrayed as a type of baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, it says that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And what happens after baptism? After baptism, there is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, the way it has been done since New Testament times is people have hands laid on them by an ordained elder in the Church of God to receive His Spirit. But some, like Moses and Aaron, they did not need the laying on of hands, but they were given God's Spirit. And so we know some already had it, and perhaps this was a time when others had a portion of God's Spirit as well. And they joined together, therefore, in this song of victory. Now, the number of singers, you think about all those people, the number of singers is not known. In my mind, I guess, I'm just thinking, you know, logically, or I shouldn't say logically, but, you know, how could this efficiently work, passing lyrics and melody along to like 2 million people on the shores of Midian there? It would cause me to believe that, well, it's likely not everybody participated in singing this song, or at least not all at the same time. But it's clear anyway that many cheerfully praise God with this hymn. And this hymn describes, it goes on to describe things that they experienced. But also we are going to see there are prophetic lyrics pointing to things that would be experienced by them, but also events that would be experienced centuries later. And even some of these events are yet to come, or at least the fulfillment of them. And so they begin by noting some of the recent accomplishments. You know, I will sing to the eternal. He has triumphed, the horse and its rider. He is thrown into the sea. And it speaks, therefore, of the army and with horse and rider being devoured or, you know, overtaken, destroyed by the waters. And though the triumph was for the people of Israel, we see that they are not exalting themselves in these lyrics. Moses wrote that the adoration was toward God for what he had done. It says, he has triumphed gloriously. Now the next words continue indicating where praise and credit was due. In verse 2, the Eternal is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. While Israel appeared to have once found confidence in the gods of Egypt, idolatry that actually led to their enslavement, as we have talked about in the past, they had since come to their senses, and God heard their cries, and God had implemented a plan to deliver Israel from bondage, a plan that likely developed long before the Exodus. And so God was again now to be declared the God and the Savior of Israel, the source even of their, not just their deliverance from bondage, but also of their salvation. And I think this is where the words begin to include prophecies. See, God was the source of saving them at that time, but he was also a source of salvation long before that, and also well into the future. And so the prophecy continues in the second part of this verse, verse 2, where it says, he is my God, and I will build him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, some of you might have been reading along with me and said, well, wait a minute, that's not what my Bible says. What you're reading is slightly different from what my Bible says. Well, there is what I find to be a mistranslation among most versions of the Bible in this verse, and I've mentioned this many times in the past, but as a reminder to those who have heard this explanation or for those who have not been listening, attending with us recently or have not heard this before, my translation includes the terms, I will praise him in place of I will build him an habitation. But the translation I'm reading from is the New King James Version, and I crossed out that part and put in what the King James Version says, because I think the King James Version is more accurate in this regard. In fact, from what I have seen, there may be others, and I don't have every translation of the Bible out there, but from what I have seen, it is only the King James Version that has what I think is the accurate translation of this term, Navah. Navah means a habitation. It's translated as habitation in the King James Version. Navah is used twice in the Bible. The other verse that it is used in, it is translated as home, which is, you know, just similar or almost exactly like habitation. It is akin to the Hebrew word nave, which is defined also as home, speaking of a home of God or the temple, a place where people or humans reside, a dwelling place of flocks or wild animals like a pasture or a den where an animal might dwell. It's even used in reference to a stable, which is a place where some, you know, domesticated animals are kept. Nave is used 35 times in the Bible, and it is always translated as some sort of dwelling place. It is never rendered as praise or glorify. Many translations say, "He is my God, and I will glorify him." So praising and glorifying God, of course, that's never a bad thing. It's something that is commendable. What I do find wrong with the way most translations of the Bible render this term is that translating Navah as praise, instead of using its definition as a habitation, it changes the meaning of what is said. And when the more accurate rendering is used, like it is in the King James Version, the term has a much more profound meaning. And so it's my understanding that this should read, "He is my God, and I will build him an habitation." And this habitation that is being spoken of here in this part of the song, it can mean one or two things, or both. It could mean both of them. So it could mean building him a habitation is meaning making a home for him in our heart, in our lives, preparing our body and our mind to be a dwelling place for God, for his Spirit. Now, there are a few verses we can point to in this regard. Christ had said in John 14 and verse 23, it's a good scripture to have here, I believe, in your notes, where Jesus had answered an individual and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." He's speaking to the disciples here. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him." A habitation. And notice the continual preparation aspect of this. He said, "If anyone loves me and keeps my word," there is something that we need to do on our part. It is only then that it says the Father will love them as like a father loves a child and make his home with them. Another scripture in this regard, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 says, "For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them." And this leads to another aspect of building God a habitation. It could also be a reference to the instructions God had already planned long before the Exodus. God had already planned for Moses and for with the assistance of skilled craftsmen to build a tabernacle. And the pattern of that tabernacle would be a pattern for the temple. And within it, there was a lot of furniture involved, but a focal point of that was the Ark of the Covenant. This was to be kept in the holy place. And that is where God said that he would reside among the people. And so it could be a reference to Moses and the people building God a habitation among the nation. Exodus 25 and verse 8, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And that sanctuary was to be a religious beating heart of the nation of Israel. It is where the ceremonies and the offerings were to take place continually, day after day. And all of those things were done in honor of God by his command, but they were performed on behalf of the nation of Israel, all of those people who believed and loved God. And so this place would not only affect them religiously, but it would affect them civilly. That it would greatly influence and impact their government and their culture, their day-to-day. The tabernacle was also a portrayal of the human heart where God would dwell among the believer. In Exodus 29, verses 45 through 46, God said, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the eternal their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the eternal their God." And so these, I think, are a few prophetic aspects of the lyric. And there are more as we continue through other verses here. But first, there are some poetic descriptions as we continue into verse 3. We're going to see descriptions of that grand event that played out on the shore of Pi-hahiroth through the ocean and then on the shores of Midian. Exodus 15, verses 3, and I'm going to read through a number of verses. We'll just continue, and I'll make a few comments as we go. It says that the Eternal is a man of war. The Eternal is his name. Well, obviously, God is not a man, but they're using, you know, a depiction. They're depicting him like a great commander of war who plans wisely and then executes those plans. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Now, whether or not each one of them actually, you know, became very heavy and just drowned quickly or not, we're not sure. It could be a poetic way of describing what happened. Regardless, it's basically saying they all drown. Not one of them survived. Your right hand, O Eternal, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Eternal, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with a blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Now again, some great imagery here. Whether or not there was a big blast of wind and then the walls of water were liquefied and came crashing down, we're not sure. I certainly like that imagery. But we're not exactly sure if that's how it happened. But basically, what is, you know, it's giving you an image of what God had done. You know, he speaks and things happen. He breathes and supernatural, miraculous things can occur. Just like giving life to Adam and to Eve. It says, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap, meaning they came together. They were firm. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you blew your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Eternal, among the gods? And so this is not saying that there are other actual gods like he is God, but there are other things that people treat like a god, other authorities, mighty ones, if you will, I think would be a better way to say it. Who is like you among the mighty ones? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And of course, referring to the waters that are a part of the earth that swallowed them, covered them up, wiped out the entire army. But there's something here in this verse that I think is another area where it points to a prophecy of the future. So go ahead and put a ribbon here if you have it, a ribbon. Get mine out as well. And let's turn over to Revelation 12, Revelation chapter 12. Israel was delivered from the armies that pursued them, armies that intended to slaughter the people, to divide the spoil. And in this history, we have talked about this in some of the past parts of this series of messages, that Pharaoh is a type of devil in this. We saw how Jannes and Jambres, a type of beast and false prophet. And the sea, of course, that's water on the earth. It's described as swallowing them. And I believe that this relates to another event where people are going to be taken out of harm's way, but will be pursued by armies that will be inspired by the devil. In Revelation 12 and verse 6, the woman here in this verse is a reference to the church, God's church. The woman fled into the wilderness. Well, she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I think this is talking about, well, you know, remember how Satan has access to God at this time. He can go and talk with him, you know, whether it's only at times when God allows or not, we don't know. But he went, you know, God had a few conversations with the devil about Job on probably some special occasions. But I think this is referring to a time, well, okay, no longer access to heaven as he may have had, as he has had in the past. So they're cast out after this war in heaven. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And so as we continue here, we begin to see a persecution of the woman. The dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent, after he sees that he cannot affect, harm these people that he would like to, just as Christ said to Peter, you know, not just about him, but the other apostles, the devil would like to sift you like wheat. But I'm keeping him at bay. And so some people will be protected from the presence of the serpent. And so the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And so this flood could be talking about armies of people. It could be something supernatural that, you know, Satan has a degree of power that God allows him at this time. Maybe he's going to use, nature to try to affect these people. In any case, God is going to protect them. And like he did, I think it probably is referring to people, because like he did take out all of those armies that were pursuing Israel, God will again take out all of those people that will pursue his chosen to be protected at the end of the age. In verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman," obviously very upset because he could not do what he would to those people, "and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And so we see that there are a number of people that will not be protected, but they're considered to be akin to those people who will be protected. And I think this is showing us, you know, what will happen to a lot of people of the Laodicean age in which we live. You know, being a part of the Church of God does not guarantee us protection. It's how we keep God's commandments. That's why it says, well, they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But how are they applying those commandments? What are they doing with that testimony? That's really key, isn't it? And so I think this is something that was probably in the mind of Moses, who didn't even understand everything that he was writing down for the song, but I think it was referenced here in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. Let's go ahead and go back there. Those events portray something that is going to happen in the future. So this song that had been composed, it not only shares its story of triumph with the people of ancient Israel, I believe that it connects to a future triumph that God will have over wicked people and evil angels in the future. In Exodus 15 and verse 13, "You in your mercy have led forth the people from whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." So we can find more prophetic duality here, and I'm not going to have you turn to the scriptures, but I'll mention a few because I think there is a relationship to what Christ would do, redeeming people. The Apostle Peter had written that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that is found in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. We also see in Revelation 5 and verse 9, it speaks of angelic elders who will sing a new song, and the song that they will sing has lyrics that is based upon prayers of the saints, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Again, speaking of the redemption through Jesus Christ. As the song of Moses in Exodus 15 continues, the words prophesy of God conquering heathen tribes, and it mentions some referencing people in and around the land of Canaan. But again, there is duality in this, portraying God destroying ungodly people from among the nations. In Exodus 15, verse 14, it says, "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased." So I do believe that there's a relationship here to Christ's second coming and the fruition of the redemption that he offers. And the next two verses that we will read, verses 17 and 18, are where prophecy becomes quite evident. In verse 17, it says, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Eternal, which your hands have established. The Eternal shall reign forever and ever. So all of this applies to what God did with Israel, and there is some symbolism in what God had done with his own hands here that he had established among those people and the promised land that he was going to give to them. So God made the way possible figuratively with his own hands, with his planning, with the miracles, by giving them strength, helping them along the way. And so he directed events even long before this, before the Exodus and throughout the Exodus and beyond the Exodus. However, the portrayal of the promised land is yet to be realized. That promised land portrays the promised coming kingdom of God. And so the mountain of God's inheritance is foreshadowed by Jerusalem. See, the Jerusalem on the earth, it's a type. It's a type of the mountain slash government of God that is found in Jerusalem above. The Zion of Israel on the earth reflects Mount Zion in heaven. And that is the true location of God's sanctuary that has been built literally with his own hands. And so this was represented by the Ark of the Covenant and the temple. And there are other prophecies indicating, such as Obadiah in verse 21, indicating that saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Another prophecy and another song, by the way, Psalm 48 and verse 2 says, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It's not talking about Zion on the earth. It's talking about a place where God is, where heaven is, described as being in the sides of the north. And Christ said in John 14 and verse 2, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So yes, there is a mansions can be interpreted as offices or positions, positions of authority. But I also think it is talking literally about habitations, about places where people will reside in the New Jerusalem. And after all is said and done, Revelation 21, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read a few verses from Revelation 21. This is where John is seeing a culmination of all those events that are yet to come. And it said that John saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I believe the right reason it is described in this way is because this is the residence of the bride of Christ. And the prophecy continues in Revelation 21, when John was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and shown the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And John went on to describe its gates and its walls and its foundations with precious stones that are larger than automobiles. He also said that there will be no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light. So the entire physical existence as we know it, even in our solar system, will be transformed. No need for a sun or a moon any longer. Something greater, because those things picture something greater that will come. And I don't think we even have the minds to quite grasp how great it is. We just have little descriptions here and there. And we put pieces together and we form an image of what it will be like. But it's seeing through a glass dimly, or a mirror dimly, as Paul said. So Jerusalem above is described as the mother of us all. It's where God will plant those who are chosen just before Christ returns. And they will be given offices, positions in that place, but I believe also literal wings of that building. You know, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make it great. You're going to love this. You know, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we like and what we, you know, what we're not quite fond of. You imagine him being excitedly working on this building, this home for his bride. It's almost unbelievable to think that we have an opportunity to live in that place and that God is, you know, fashioning it or you could say remodeling or adding on to it, expanding it even right now as we speak. Deuteronomy 32, if you will. Because of the prophetic nature of the verses in this first recorded song of Moses in Exodus 15, it's likely that some of the lyrics that we are reading in that chapter will be found in the song that is going to be sung in the future by God's elect, by his chosen ones. It says that those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, over the number of his name, that they will sing a song of Moses and of the Lamb at the throne of God, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, it says. Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3 says that it's the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. However, so how much of the lyrics will be included from Exodus 15? We don't know. Will it be the entire thing? We don't really know. I mean, or certainly there are many verses that are fitting. Others, probably not so much fitting, even though they are a great reminder of what God did in the past. However, there's another song. There is another song of Moses where some of the lyrics may also apply to that future ensemble. Deuteronomy 32 records another song composed by Moses, and like the one in Exodus 15, there are words of praise, exaltation, triumph, God triumphing over evil. Now, consider a few verses of this song that would be entirely fitting for a future rendition of a song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32 in verse 1 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Eternal. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, and his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Those are inspiring lyrics, everlasting lyrics that will stand true forever and ever. And they go on to describe, as the song continues, it describes people that are corrupt and deceitful and foolish, and that people that will experience God's wrath. Some of the words don't seem in this song here, in Deuteronomy 32, don't seem fitting for a hymn sung by Christ's bride, but neither do some of the lyrics in Exodus 15. But the song also includes words of praise and about faithful people of God and what God will do with and for faithful people. And so it's my conclusion, this is my speculation, that, you know, there are words entirely appropriate in this song, as well as Exodus 15, for a song of Moses. In verse 43, you may have to turn over a page, verse 43, as this song concludes, some wonderful words to consider. It says, "Rejoice, not just O Israel," it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." So it's speculation, again, if you go back to Exodus 15, but entirely possible that some of these words will be included with Exodus 15 and a Song of Moses. I'm not going to read the entire chapter of chapter 15. I'm just going to go through the remaining verses of this song here. And the final words of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 reflect on events that only Israel and the mixed multitude experienced during that time. It says, "For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Eternal brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess," meaning that she was a female inspired by God, "the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" So I picture a kind of a call and answer, like some of these words that we had read previously in this chapter would be sung, and there would be this response: "Sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." And then some more words, and then, "Sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has been thrown into the sea." It's a good song. It's there is a song in our hymn called "The Song of Moses," and it has some of these lyrics in it. I long to know what this song, the actual song or songs of Moses, what they really sounded like. You know, was it upbeat? Was it melodic? Maybe it was slower and kind of monotone. We're not really sure. Oh, did it have climactic sections? Kind of like, you know, some classical music where all of a sudden things get really exciting. You know, was there a drum solo or a percussion? Anyway, we know there was percussion involved. A timbrel is much like the tambourine that we have today, a percussive instrument. Music is a wonderful thing when it's rightly used. It's actually a form of language. It's a type of communication. It can relate a lot of things to people. And God is the creator of music. He's the creator of all things, including music. And some of the compositions that he has written will likely pale in comparison to anything that man has created. But that doesn't mean that people cannot create good music, an inspiring and powerful and honorable music. You know, it's apparent that God does recognize the compositions of some, even choosing to use some of what Moses had written in the future, in music that will be sung in heaven. We have a book in the Bible filled with psalms. There are other biblical references to music that can be used to inspire, to uplift, to strengthen, and even songs of sadness and grief to help to relate things that we might be feeling to help get us through those times. They are inspiring hymns that you and I can use. We can examine them. We can reflect on them. We can perhaps even compose our own renditions of some of these words. And we think about these when we consider the events of the Exodus, the songs of Moses, because they reflect something in you and I. They portray our desire, like they wanted to get out of Egypt, portraying a life of sin that pictures our desire to leave the ways of this world behind and to make our way into the promised land of the kingdom of God.